Many years ago, a youth worker committed a taboo in his church without knowing it. He didn't know it was a problem to show his youth group a missionary film. This was not a controversial film at all. It was completely fine in every way, safe. Just a simple movie about missionaries. And yet, the church leaders did not approve of this. So basically, about an hour after showing this film, the leaders had a meeting with this youth worker and inquired of him whether or not he showed this. And he said, yeah, of course he did. He didn't know he had done anything wrong, so he just innocently answered them, yes, I showed it to them. They seem to enjoy it. Well, the church leaders snapped back and said, well, we don't approve of that. The youth worker respectfully asked the leaders, well, why? I'm confused. He said, didn't we just show some missionary slides just last year in the church? One of the church leaders held up his hand, signaling for the youth worker to stop speaking, and said, no, no, you don't understand. If it is still, it is okay. But if it is moving, now you're into sin. Another true story from a bygone era is told of a pastor who was having a hard time getting to a church service one Sunday morning. There had been a snowstorm, and so the roads were not cleared yet. And yet he knew he needed to get to church soon. So he improvised, and he strapped on some ice skates and went down to the local river where he could skate to the church much quicker than trying to walk there. But when he got there, the elders disapproved of this. They couldn't believe that their pastor, their preacher, had the audacity to skate on the Lord's Day. So after the service, they called the pastor in for him to give an account. And he simply explained to them, well, I simply could not have come this morning had I not skated here. From there, the conversation went on back and forth, debating over whether or not this was appropriate to do on the Lord's Day, until one of the church leaders spoke up and asked the clinching question, did you enjoy it? Did you enjoy skating on the Lord's Day? To which the pastor said, no, of course not. I didn't want to skate, but I just felt like I had to. No, I didn't enjoy it at all. And all the other leaders looked at one another and nodded in approval. Well, as long as you didn't enjoy it, then it's okay. Now, these kind of non-essential scruples probably seem ridiculous to all of us today. We wonder, how is it that Christians from previous generations could be hung up on such silly things? But let me say, before we get too condescending toward Christians from previous generations, we need to realize that future generations of Christians will probably look back on us and on some of our scruples that we hold to today and wonder, what in the world were they thinking? They'll wonder things like, really? Christians divided over Bible translations? Or Christians had heated debates about whether or not a woman can wear modest slacks? Or really, some Christians said a man is ungodly and worldly if he has a beard, and others say he is worldly and ungodly if he doesn't? Really, Christians scrutinize musical scores to determine what syncopation in songs is okay and what is worldly? And then they made extra biblical rules based on those subjective determinations? Really, Christians got in heated debates whether or not to use a hymnal or use a screen? Really? Yes, really. Future generations probably won't understand some of our scruples, just as we struggle to understand previous generations' scruples. And yet the reality is, these and other issues are real issues that we have to deal with in the church today. And the question is how should we deal with these issues? Brethren of the more libertine stripe would tend to answer that question by saying, who cares? Let's just do what we want to do. What's the big deal? We're free from the law. We're free in Christ. Let's do whatever pleases us. They like the first half of a quote by Martin Luther on Christian freedom, who said, "A Christian man is a most free lord of all, subject to none." They like that part. But they tend to forget the second part of his quote. "A Christian man is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all." This quote by Luther may on the surface seem like a contradiction, but it's not. Luther well understood a nuance in regards to Christian freedom that a lot of Christians tend to forget, but is clearly taught in God's Word, as we're going to see in Romans 14. Deeply rooted in Pauline thought, Luther understood that Christians are free from adiaphora, that term we mentioned last week, which just means indifferent matters, matters which have absolutely no bearing on the gospel message or on one's salvation. Luther understood that. But as the quote reflects, Luther also understood that our freedom is not unrestrained freedom. Our freedom in Christ has certain limitation, is to be bound by the cords of love for other Christians. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, while all things are lawful, not all things are expedient, profitable, or helpful for other Christians. And as Paul also says in 1 Corinthians, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Not everything builds up other believers. So what may be okay for us to do with a clear conscience may be a stumbling block for another believer. And we have to take that into consideration. Love demands that we do that. Love demands that we not exercise our liberties recklessly. We've got to remember that our liberties in Christ that may be fine in one context may not be fine in another. There are some things that we have perfect freedom to do according to God's word, but love for the brethren demands that we not practice them in front of brethren if it's going to harm their spiritual growth. So let's be very clear on this. As new covenant believers, we certainly have many wonderful freedoms in Christ, but that doesn't mean that we should exercise all of those freedoms in Christ. For one thing, a practice that may not be sinful in and of itself may become sinful in time if it gains control over us. Legitimate freedoms done carelessly or selfishly can actually turn into forms of bondage. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered or enslaved by anything." So that is one reason why we at times need to restrict our freedoms in Christ. Love for the brethren is another reason. Spiritually mature believers understand this. They realize that sacrificial, selfless, Christ-like, agape love for the brethren is always more important than exercising our own liberties. And this is why we should be willing to forego certain liberties. We ought to be more concerned about serving the Lord and others rather than just our own interest. But if we're honest here this morning, that's not always easy to do, is it? When we want to exercise a certain liberty that we know we have in Christ, and yet another believer does not approve of any believer practicing that liberty, it can be very tempting for us to look down upon them. It can be very tempting for us to say, "Come on, man, get with it. Don't be such a legalist. Loosen up." But Scripture calls us to a more mature response, a wiser and a more loving response toward our brethren. Scripture exhorts us, don't injure the weak conscience of another believer on these debatable non-essentials. So we need to understand there are certain liberties that we have in Christ that love will not let us take. At the end of the day, we've got to realize our love for the brethren must always trump, it must always prevail over any liberty we want to exercise. And Paul makes this point in our text for today in Romans 14, 13 through 16. You'll recall earlier in Romans 14, Paul addressed a division that had occurred in the Roman church between Jewish and Gentile believers. And the division was happening over two primary non-essential issues. One, some Christians, Jewish Christians, abstain from eating meat. And they did this because of kosher considerations, while Gentile believers had no problem at all eating this meat. They understood and embraced what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8:8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. The second issue involved the observance of special Jewish days. The Jewish believers felt that they needed to continue observing these holy days, these fast days, feast days, while the Gentile believers did not feel the need to observe those days. Paul calls, you'll remember, the Gentile believers strong in faith over these issues because they were rightfully exercising their liberties in Christ. And he called the Jewish believers weak in faith because they were restricting themselves from these liberties in ways that Scripture simply did not command them to do. They chose to follow these stipulations of the Jewish law that were ultimately fulfilled in Christ and no longer in effect. Now, as I said before, it seems quite apparent that these Jewish believers were not looking to these legalisms for their salvation. Let's be very clear on that. They were not looking to these legalisms instead of Christ. If they had done that, Paul would have had a big problem with them doing that. He would have corrected them. But he doesn't do that because it's obvious that they weren't looking to these legalisms. But Paul did have a problem with the fact that they were trying to impose these legalisms on their Gentile brethren. If they had just kept their convictions to themselves, Paul wouldn't really have had a big problem with what they were doing, but the fact that they were trying to impose their traditions on Gentile believers, it became a problem. The weak in faith, you'll remember, were guilty of condemning their brethren. They were basically saying, you guys are a bunch of loose antinomians. You don't really care about holiness, and you need to start caring about holiness. But you also recall, they weren't the only ones at fault. The strong in faith were guilty of the sin of judgmentalism as well. We're told that they were despising or looking down on the weaker brethren. They were basically saying, you guys are a bunch of legalists who are blinded by your own petty rules. You simply don't know how Christian liberty works. You don't understand God's grace like we do. So both of these groups were wrong in their attitudes. They were both arrogant. They both maintained that mentality that has long been a part of the church. Look as I look and do as I do, and then and only then will I fellowship with you. That was their mentality. And it was this twisted mentality that Paul was trying to straighten out. Ultimately, he had to tell the weak, stop condemning the strong for exercising their freedom. And he had to tell the strong, quit despising, quit looking down on the weak for restricting their own freedoms. In short, both of you need to accept one another. Don't judge one another on these non-essentials. Why? Well, as we've learned from the first 12 verses in chapter 4, it is because the Lord accepts, owns, sustains, and judges each Christian. That has been the refrain that we've gone over here several times the last few weeks from verses 1 through 12, and it provides for us the foundation for the rest of chapter 14 going all the way through chapter 15, verse 13. So bottom line, Paul has been going after both of these groups. He's telling both of them, stop judging one another, accept one another, and realize you need to do this because at the end of the day, as we considered last week, you're going to have to stand before God and give an account. He is your judge, and he is your brother's judge. So, if you're going to judge anyone, judge yourself. Judge your own walk with the Lord, not your brother's. Quit judging him on these inconsequential issues. Now, as we move into Romans 14, 13, Paul is going to build on this foundation by giving principles for Christian liberty. And they're primarily pointed at strong believers. He's basically going to tell them in our text today, don't flaunt your liberties in front of your weaker brothers if it's going to cause them to stumble, if it's going to damage them spiritually. Instead, Paul tells them, you, the strong, need to walk according to love. That's what he's going to say in Romans 14, 15, or as he said back in Romans 13. Sacrificial agape love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You'll remember when we were in Romans 13, we learned that the purpose of the law, one of the purposes of the law is to do no harm to your neighbor, but instead do good to them. So love, in a way, defines the law, and in a sense, love actually goes beyond the law. Love not only prompts us to fulfill the law, keep the law, but love also guides us in what we should do when we have no law to guide us, to govern us. In other words, Christ-like love tells us what we should do toward the brethren in situations where the Bible doesn't give us clear instructions. So let's understand, love and liberty go together. Biblical love guides us in how to use or how not to use our liberty, because love is not most concerned with our own personal rights, but instead, Christ-like love is most concerned about the best interest of others. And what is that? It is always pushing others to Christ. That is how you define love. Pushing others towards Jesus that they may be more conformed to him for the glory of God. Well, let's read what Paul has to say on all this, beginning in verse 13 of Romans 14. God's word says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So basically, in this passage, Paul is asking the question, what responsibility do we have toward the brethren when we exercise our liberty? Particularly, what responsibility do we have in exercising our liberty toward weaker brethren with a delicate conscience? Paul's answer to that question is basically this. Love for the brethren should dictate how we exercise our Christian liberty so we do not cause another brother to stumble. That's the synopsis of our passage for this morning. We're going to tease it out by looking at five principles for Christian love and liberty. And you'll notice that these principles in many ways overlap one another, and they're all given in the negative form. But altogether, they give us some guidelines whenever we have conflicts with other believers over non-essential matters. The first principle is this. Love for the brethren does not judge them on non-essential matters, but instead determines never to cause them to stumble into sin. Verse 13, you'll notice, begins with a transitional word, therefore, and it calls us to look back at what we just read in verses 10 through 12. And you'll remember, or rather what we looked at last week in verses 10 through 12, and you'll remember that Paul is basically telling us, don't judge one another. Why? Because God and God alone is the rightful judge of your brother. Therefore, verse 13, Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer on these non-essentials. But rather, Paul continues, we need to decide or to determine never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, this isn't very obvious in the English, but in the Greek, Paul is doing a play on words. The words judge and decide are actually the same Greek word. So the idea is this: don't judge your brother on non-essential, non-moral, secondary issues, but instead judge yourself and make good use of your best judgment so as not to put a stumbling block in the path of your brother. So Paul is trying to convey basically two connotations for judgment in this verse. One hand, negatively, he's trying to say, don't judge your brother. And you'll remember from previous weeks, that just basically means he's saying to them, don't question their status before God. Don't question their salvation. Don't regard them as second class in their status before God. Don't think that somehow they are loved less or accepted less by God over these issues that the Bible doesn't give clear instruction on. You aren't your brother's judge. God is, and by the way, God is your judge as well. The second connotation, the positive one, is this: use your best judgment. Make careful decisions, careful determinations to help your brother instead of hurting him, causing him to stumble. These words, stumbling block and hindrance, are essentially synonymous in their meaning. Stumbling block was something that was carelessly left behind that would cause someone to trip. And hindrance, or an obstacle, was something that was deliberately placed in order to trap someone. Metaphorically, though, both of these terms refer to anything that causes the spiritual downfall or the enslavement, the ruin, causes an offense or causes someone to sin. So Paul is saying, don't exercise any liberty, wittingly or unwittingly, that would cause a brother to have a spiritual downfall. Paul gives the same warning in 1 Corinthians 8:9. Take care, lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, let's understand, to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother does not mean that what you do as the stronger in faith is inherently wrong. It's not to say that what you do is sinful. It may be something that you have a liberty to do. But when your brother sees you doing this, he now all of a sudden feels the need to do it as well, even though it violates his conscience. Now, technically, him doing this is not sinful, but because he violates his conscience, it spawns guilt within him. He becomes convinced he has sinned, and the guilt over that sin does great harm to his relationship with the Lord. Maybe he goes along with you and does whatever you do because he wants to please you, or so that you don't look down upon him, or just to fit in. But whatever the case, he seeks to please people instead of the Lord, and that's the problem. And in so doing, he sins because he's no longer acting in faith, which we'll learn in verse 23 is a big problem. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This means we've got to be very sensitive to the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't trample upon them. Christ-like love will not allow us. Christ-like love puts others ahead of self. Christ-like love esteems others better than self. Christ-like love will not allow us to flaunt our liberty in front of a weaker brother when we know that our liberty is an issue that he struggles with. So out of love, we should limit our liberty. Now, this doesn't mean that we as a whole church should be held captive to every scruple by every member and every weak believer. The fact is, there is no way a church with all of its diversity in its membership can avoid every scruple by every member. But when it comes to personal encounters that we may have with one another, we need to be very careful that our liberties do not unnecessarily offend. So we need to be careful about how we practice our liberties in front of one another. Now let me say this. This doesn't mean that the strong in faith can never teach the weak in faith. There's an appropriate time and place to do that. But I will say, if there is a heated moment of controversy, in that moment, it's probably not best to launch into a full discourse about how your brother has this liberty in Christ and he just needs to get his act together. It's not the appropriate time to do that. And I should also say this. Let's remember, the weak have responsibilities as well. This isn't a one-sided thing. It's not as if it's all upon the strong in faith. There's mutual responsibility. It's not like the weak can just be as judgmental as they want to be, and everybody has to follow along and conform to their scruples. It's not what Paul is teaching here. The weak, like the strong, need to love the brethren. They need to avoid judgmentalism. They need to be willing to sacrifice for the brother, and then he would be willing to grow and learn in their understanding of Christian liberty as well. So I just mentioned that as a quick aside. Let's be very clear on this. The weak do have responsibilities, but we know that Paul's primary emphasis in our text is upon the strong, and what he is saying to them is that you need to be sensitive to the weaknesses of the brethren. Because if you are, some very good things are going to happen in the church. There's going to be greater unity in the church. And a loving environment is going to be fostered where the weak in faith will actually be encouraged to grow stronger in their faith. And they will feel at greater liberty in areas that they do not currently feel liberty in. The next principle, love for the brethren does not cause them to violate their conscience. Verse 14, Paul continues with great conviction, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. This first phrase, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, can mean a couple different things. It could mean that Paul had this truth that he is proclaiming in verse 14 directly revealed to him by the Lord. Perhaps it happened after his conversion when he was in Arabia. Or it could just mean that Paul knew what Jesus taught during his earthly ministry, and as is recorded in Mark 7. Mark 7, 18 through 23, Jesus talks about how it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but instead it's what comes out of his heart that defiles him. After saying this, Mark just inserts an inspired comment and said, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. The Lord showed Peter this same truth when he went to go preach to Cornelius' household. You remember Cornelius was the Gentile centurion. And the Lord told Peter, what I have made clean, do not call unclean. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. As we look at verse 14, let's understand the word nothing here has to be taken in its context. Paul is not saying nothing is unclean, therefore you can just do anything you want. Obviously, he's not saying that. We have many commandments given to us in Scripture that are morally binding, they are absolute, and to violate those commandments is sin and therefore is unclean. So clearly that's not what Paul means. The word nothing is referring again to non-sinful, non-essential, non-moral matters where the Scripture is silent. And again, Paul is specifically applying this to whether or not a Christian should or should not eat meat. And he's just basically saying, listen, Old Testament purity laws about food, about whether they're clean or unclean, no longer apply because of the new covenant and because the Gentiles have been included. And the strong in faith realize this. They understood that nothing material is intrinsically evil. That is, they understood that nothing created of God is unclean in and of itself. And so they felt free to eat. But of course, the weak in faith did not feel free to eat. And the reason why they didn't is because of their cultural background and their traditions. Unfortunately, they were depending and looking to their cultural background and traditions more than they were to the Word of God. They didn't understand that everything that God has created is good. Perhaps they were still ignorant of that from God's Word. Or perhaps they were like Peter and they were just hung up on these Levitical laws dealing with food and they just couldn't get past it. We don't know. But whatever the case, they were convinced in their heart that it was wrong to eat these non-kosher foods. So Paul says, because they are convinced they shouldn't eat them, they shouldn't eat them. It would be wrong for them to eat those food. Not because those foods in and of themselves are unclean, but they're unclean because they think they're unclean. So if they think these non-kosher foods are unclean, then they are to them unclean. Why? Because to eat those foods would be a violation of their conscience. And it's always wrong to violate your conscience. Now, like these weaker believers, your conscience may be off. Your understanding of Scripture on certain points may be deficient. It may not be in line with Scripture. You may be overly sensitive about certain scruples that you shouldn't be. Your conscience may wrongly restrict you from doing something that you have liberty to do. Nevertheless, you're not to violate your conscience, because to do so is to think that you have willfully disobeyed God, and that is sin. So if you think in your heart, boy, I cannot do this. If I do this, that is going to be sin. If you think that way and then yet go ahead and do that which is against your conscience, you have willfully rebelled from the heart. Again, the problem isn't with the action you have done in and of itself. That in and of itself is technically not sin, but it becomes sin because of your attitude behind doing it. What you're essentially saying is, I would rather do this thing than obey God. That is how violating your conscience turns into sin. For whatever reason, there may be something in your conscience you just don't feel comfortable doing. And in that case, you need to avoid doing whatever it is. If you consider anything to be unclean, then it is unclean to you. And you shouldn't violate your conscience. Because if you do, if you repeatedly violate your conscience, you're going to become more and more insensitive. And your conscience will be seared as with a branding iron, 1 Timothy says. And that's not good. So, I'm saying all this to say we've got to be careful not only about violating the conscience of others, but we've also got to be careful about not violating our own conscience. That being said, let's come back to the text and realize Paul's primary concern here isn't so much about how does this affect me, but how does this affect my brother? Will it make him stumble? Will it grieve him? Is eating some food really worth me spiritually hurting my brother? And of course the answer to that is no. No food is worth that. Which brings us to the third principle. Love for the brethren does not hurt them. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Most New Testament scholars regard verse 14 as a parenthetical comment, which is to say it's kind of inserted there between verses 13 and 15. And so when we come to verse 15, we need to link it back to verse 13. Verse 13, Paul says, don't put a stumbling block in the way of your brother. Why? Verse 15, for this reason, if you exercise your freedom to eat meat, you will bring pain to your brother and thereby violate the command to love him. It's basically what Paul is saying here. I also understand this word translated as grieved, or you may see it as hurt or distressed, is more than just a sort of annoyance that a weaker brother may feel when a stronger brother does something that he doesn't approve of. I think it includes that. Certainly, a weaker brother could be annoyed by what a stronger brother does. But the word here is deeper than that. It's more powerful than that. It's more than just irritation. The word here denotes a mental and emotional inward pain, a hurting that the weaker believer feels. Why? Because he has violated his conscience. So Paul says to the strong, when you eat meat, when you act like a spiritual snob, when you act like you are better than your weaker brother in Christ because you understand Christian liberty better than him, when you do these things, realize you are pressuring him into eating something that goes against his conscience. You're pressuring him, and that's a big problem because he's not ready to eat that meat. He lacks the faith to believe that it's okay for him to eat that meat. And so, if he partakes, he doesn't do it out of faith. He doesn't do it to please the Lord, but instead he does it to please you, which is against faith, which is sin. And because your brother knows that he has sinned, it's going to cause a lot of guilt to be heaped upon him. It's going to cause him inward pain. So Paul's saying, when you are pressuring your brother like this to do a liberty that you're like, man, look, you have this liberty in Christ. Why don't you do it? When you pressure him like that, you may think you're doing a loving thing, but it's not a loving thing. It's a hurtful thing. It's a thing that is harming him. Influence in another believer to sin against his conscience and then have him deal with the guilt that comes from that is not a loving thing to do. And we really need to remember this, brethren, whenever we feel tempted to do that. And I think we've all been there. We feel the need to pressure another believer into doing something that they don't feel at liberty to do. And you know what? They may actually cave into our peer pressure, but what have we accomplished? They violated their conscience, and they stumbled into sin. They're going to have to deal with guilt. Their joy and fellowship with the Lord is going to suffer. Their peace of heart is going to suffer. Their witnessing for the Lord is going to suffer. And they may well doubt their salvation. And you know what? We are partially to blame for that. So if you tend to be condescending toward the brethren who struggle in an area of liberty that you feel that they should take, be very careful. Don't think or say to him, get with it, man. You know, we're not living in the 1940s anymore. Quit being a Pharisee. Quit being such a self-righteous prude. Loosen up. You have liberty in Christ. Listen, Paul says to think or do these sort of insensitive things is not walking in love. But let me be blunt here for a moment. We who cherish and embrace the doctrines of grace can struggle with being gracious towards brethren who don't hold our same liberties. We delight in God's sovereignty as we should, and this grace frees us from a lot of works righteousness, a lot of self-righteous scruples, and that is all good. But we've got to guard our attitudes, because while we might be right in the exercising of our liberties, we may be right in doing those things, we can be wrong in our attitudes toward the brethren. So we've got to watch ourselves. Because if we don't, our understanding of Christian liberty and God's grace can actually turn into a point of pride. And that is a problem. That is a total contradiction of what God's grace should lead us to. God's grace should lead us to great humility, not pride. So we've got to be loving and gracious and mature enough to relinquish our rights. We should not pressure others against their conscience, because if we do, we're going to do damage to their walk with the Lord, which brings us to a fourth principle. Love for the brethren does not damage their relationship with God. Verse 15, Paul goes on to command, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Let me paraphrase that. If Christ loved your brother enough to die for him, don't you think you can love him enough to give up your barbecue? It's basically what he's saying. Since Christ paid the ultimate price for your brother, what right do you have in not paying the minor price of restricting your diet? Don't demand your rights. Christ did not demand his rights. Christ gave up his rights for you. And now he is commanding you to sacrificially love your brother as he has sacrificially loved you. And if you don't, the consequences are going to be grave. You're going to damage your brother's walk with Christ. That's basically what Paul's saying here when he says, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. This Greek word for destroy does not mean here eternal ruin or eternal damnation. Now, it certainly means that in many other portions of Scripture, but the context here does not give itself to taking it in that way. Context here does not picture the weaker brother here as a sort of false professing Christian who is never saved and therefore falls away and eternally perishes because true believers cause them to violate their conscience. The context does not seem to point to that interpretation, although there are some scholars who argue for that. They basically argue if you cause your brother to sin by violating his conscience, you cause him to go to hell. You contribute to that. There are a lot of respectable scholars who argue that, but I would just say it doesn't seem to fit the context best here. Really, there's nothing in chapter 14 that indicates these weaker brethren are just false professors. Everything seems to point to the fact that these weaker brethren are true believers. So Paul is here talking about the weaker brethren in terms of his Christian life. He's talking about the weaker brother's sanctification, not his or her condemnation or justification. So Paul's talking about temporal ruin, not eternal ruin. A Greek scholar W.E. Vine puts it this way, the idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. Paul is saying, don't flaunt your liberty in front of your brethren who struggle with that, because it will injure them. It will spiritually devastate their relationship with the Lord. And that's a serious matter. It's not as grave as saying that if you violate his conscience, you know, you're going to help send him to hell. It's not as grave as that. But it's still a very serious issue. It's a big problem if we hurt a brother's walk with Christ because he has committed sin, suffers grief over that sin, has a damaged conscience, and thus is stunted in his spiritual growth. So we need to be sensitive. Love does not demand its own rights. Never wants to harm a brother's relationship with the Lord, nor harm the testimony of Christ, which brings us to the final principle. Love for the brethren does not harm the testimony of Christ. In verse 16, Paul draws verses 13 through 15 to a conclusion by giving a prohibition. He commands, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. The good that Paul is mentioning here is the liberty in Christ that we have. That is good. He doesn't tell us specifically who it is that speaks evil of your liberty. It could be other weak believers, or it could be unbelievers. If it's other weak believers, they could say, look at the damage that you have done to our brother in Christ because of your liberty. Yeah, you talk about all this liberty you have in Christ, but where is your love for our brother? If Paul is referring to unbelievers speaking evil of your liberty, they could see how you are not walking in love towards your brother because you insist on your liberties. And in the end, you harm the testimony of Christ. Jesus said, by this, all people know that we are his disciples if we do what? If we love one another. Brethren, we don't love one another if we just disregard the weaker brethren. If we insist on exercising our liberties, the unsaved will see it. Or they will hear us mocking one another. You know, I think this is a growing problem in the church today. A lot of Christians mock other Christians or other Christian organizations or groups. And you know what? The unsaved hear it all. And because they do, they feel like they have an excuse for not receiving Christ as Savior. They feel like they've got a legitimate excuse to reject the gospel message. They scoff. See, your gospel really doesn't change you. You Christians are like all the rest of us. You really don't love one another like you say you do. You're out for yourself just like everyone else. Either way, whether we're talking about weak believers or unbelievers, the testimony of Christ is injured. So as we wrap this up here, let's be very clear on this. Christian liberty is good. It's a wonderful thing that we have in Christ. But love for the brethren should dictate how we exercise our liberty. That's Paul's main point here. So when we find ourselves confronted in situations, and we will, when we find ourselves confronted with situations where we are in disagreement with a brother over a non-essential, our first thought should not be, okay, what is my right? What am I at liberty to do? Instead, our first thought should be this. What is going to be most helpful for my brother or sister in Christ? How can I put them ahead of myself? What will help them grow spiritually? Brethren, this is what we are called to. We are to love one another more than we are our own liberties. Christian liberty is great, but Christian liberty has its limitations. Love limits liberty. Indeed, as Luther said, a Christian is a most free lord of all, subject to none. But let's not forget, a Christian is also the most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. May the Lord help us in this. Let's pray.